Psalm 119, verses 65 through 88. We will not consider all those verses this morning. But that encompasses three stanzas that all have a common thread. And that common thread tells us the benefits of affliction. How good it is for us to go through difficulties and hard times. In the first stanza, which we'll consider today, verses 65 through 72, we see indeed that God is good when He afflicts us. Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Father, may that be the case in our lives today, that we with this psalmist could say it's good that we've been afflicted. There are some here, Lord, who are going through affliction, who have been through affliction, and yet have not learned the sweet peaceableness that comes from genuinely being humbled in the sight of God. There are others, Lord, here who are truly learning that lesson. We are knowing the peace that passes understanding, the satisfaction of having Christ, knowing that that's all we really need. And Lord, I pray that you would touch the hearts of our people today, truly to believe in God's goodness in our affliction. In Jesus' name, amen. In a recent conversation, a friend of mine in the ministry and I were discussing a dear brother of ours that we are seeking to encourage and help. He made this comment to me. He's one of the best theologians I know. One of the most difficult men to get along with I've ever met. Interesting comment. That a man should know so much truth and yet be so cantankerous. How can that be? I think it has to do with the matter of brokenness. Brokenness is that yieldedness of the heart that comes most often through difficulty. A tenderness, a discernment, a wisdom that cannot come through books. It has to come through a personal relationship with the Lord. Now, this book will bring it to you. Because this book is different than any other book in existence. Here we have the very voice of God who would speak to us the truth that would make us wise. What men need today is, with all their learning, to get wisdom. And wisdom comes through brokenness, and that's what the psalmist is talking about here. Very early in the history of this church, shortly after I came here, many of you know about, perhaps all of you know about, the fact that God began to send brokenness to our church. He brought it to my family, and since then He's brought it to many others. And as God began to break us through suffering and difficulty and hard times, and even corporately as a church family, we met in very, very difficult circumstances. We had a little 50 by 50 metal building, and we had three or four houses that we had bought on that same piece of property behind that building. And we grew to the point where we had to have five services every Sunday. And I can still remember that day when I was standing in the pulpit, preaching away, and the back door opened, and in uniform, the fire marshal stepped into the building. He knew there were way too many cars in the parking lot for the size of that building. And after the service was over, he came up to me and he said, "What are your plans?" I said, "Well, sir, we never planned on this." Well, we're going to be moving to a new location as soon as we can get it remodeled. We found an old Winn-Dixie grocery store. We were reluctant to sign the 5-year lease on that building. And we ended up staying there 13 years. We struggled through. But those days built some character into our church. It remains to this day. And the same thing is true in our own personal lives as well. It's good for us that we've had to go through hard times. And if you're not able to say that today, my friend, you need to meditate on the truths of these verses that we've read. It's good for you. It's good for me. The suffering and the struggles that we go through help to turn us to the Lord and help us to understand what's in our own hearts. To the degree that our afflictions drive us to the Lord, they're indeed our helpers. And here we see God's goodness in affliction. In the next stanza, we're going to see man's molding under affliction. And then in that third stanza, we're going to see that dependence on God in affliction is the only appropriate response. In those early days, the Lord led me to preach a series of messages on the subject of brokenness. I don't know how many copies of those tapes we have distributed. I know on the first time around, we've preached that series 3 times over the years. But that first time, we distributed over 100 sets of the tapes alone, mostly to our people and the people that they wanted to share these truths with. Because we were beginning to learn how brokenness prepares us for blessing. The title of that series, as I recall, was Brokenness, the Way to Blessing. And I believe the psalmist is here talking to us about genuine brokenness before the Lord. Getting to the place where we just don't have to have our own way, but we really want God's way. Education will help you know about God, but affliction will help you to actually know God. And one of the great problems in life today is we have so many people who know a lot about God, but just don't seem to know God. My prayer for you is that you would truly come to know Him. Not just as your Savior, but to know Him personally and to grow in your relationship with Him. The first few verses of this stanza, verses 65 through 68, show that affliction teaches you to look upward with faith in God's goodness. I've often said that sometimes the only way God can get some people to look up is to put them flat on their back. And if that's what it takes to get us to put our eyes on Jesus, to look to God, to look to the help that He can give us, and He alone, if that's what it takes, then that's what we need. Now, that doesn't mean that affliction is always the result of resisting God. Sometimes God sends affliction into the lives of people who are upright, such as Job. A very difficult book. One of the oldest books in the Bible. Job probably lived around the same time as Abraham. And here he was, an upright man who honored God and never sinned against God with his mouth while he was going through all of his suffering and affliction. And you think about the things he went through. And what was God trying to do? When we come to the end of that book, we realize, in Job's words, "I have spoken things too wonderful for me." In other words, he knew the truth in his head. But now he knew them in his heart. And great blessings came his way as a result of the things that he learned. And that tremendous book comes to us as one of the earliest writings of Scripture to show us the importance of learning this very lesson. It's not just enough to know about God. You've got to actually know God, what He's like, and what He will do. And one of the greatest struggles that people have in life today is understanding how God could cause or allow pain and suffering and sorrow. That question that you and I hear so often, how can a loving God send men to hell, indicates that most people have a very wrong concept of who God is and what He's like. They just don't understand the relationship between His justice and His mercy. They just don't understand that God Himself must not participate in the sin of His creatures, lest everything in creation unravel. It's contrary to his whole nature. He has to do something to deal with our sin. And the great gospel story is the fact that he dealt with our sin by taking its punishment and penalty onto himself. He couldn't have been merciful to us unless he had been just about our sin, lest he himself be a sinner. Affliction helps us to enter into the sufferings of Christ, to truly understand that balance. It teaches us to look upward with faith in God's goodness. Verse 65 tells us that it helps us to remember what God has done is good. Look at that verse. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. In other words, he's saying, what you have done has been good for me. I appreciate that what you have done has been good. Reviewing his life shows it to be good. He looks back over the experiences of life, whatever they were, and says, you know, good came out of that. I've heard my wife say so often in speaking to ladies or in counseling others, when telling her testimony of the suffering that she went through when horribly burned in that fire, and the tenderness that God has given her in life as a result. She said, if I could go back and change it and make it to where this never happened, I wouldn't do it. Think of such a statement. To be able to say that the lessons that God brought with the suffering are so valuable that I wouldn't change it, even if I could go back and make the suffering never happen. Oh, if some of you could come to have that same attitude. If you could say, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Everything you've done to me and through me and for me has been good. It's taught me about yourself. It's taught me about your love. It's taught me my need. It's shown me that everything that happens is according to God's promises. There are a number of different philosophies in the world about how human history has unfolded. Some have the idea that it's all Darwinism and evolution. It's all a matter of just unfolding according to random chance and the survival of the fittest. Other people have the idea that materialism is rooted in human history, and that the class struggle that relates to that struggle for material possessions has caused some to have more and some to have less, and those who have more to oppress those who have less, and those who have less to fight against those who have more, and all the wars of history and all the other things that have developed as a result are what we call human history. Communism, of course, seeks to bring that to its conclusion as quickly as possible, where we can have a classless society with everyone having what they need, and there will be no more struggles, no more wars, and we'll live in utopia forever. Different philosophies have different explanations. The Christian worldview says that God has a plan, and that he put that plan into effect before he ever created the universe, and that everything is working together toward that plan. That's what you and I believe. All things work together for good to them that love God. You and I can see how everything is working together for good because we love God and because we see his hand in it. And that's exactly what the psalmist did in verse 65. That's sort of the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. All things in my life are working together for good because I know that I'm your child, that I can see your hand in it. When you look upward in faith at God's goodness, you can remember that what God has done is good. But affliction also helps you to discern that what God has directed is good. He says in verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. That phrase, teach me good judgment, could be literally rendered this way. Teach me good taste. Have you ever wondered why we use the phrase good taste to talk about a person's ability to discern good and bad, right and wrong, proper, appropriate, and inappropriate? Because taste is that sense
which indicates that a person has the ability to know whether something is good or not by tasting. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist told us. Taste is a metaphor for the ability to discern. And that's why it's rendered in our Bibles, teach me good judgment and knowledge. To discern between the good and the bad. To know between the right and the wrong. Not only to have the knowledge, but the discernment that makes the knowledge useful is what he's talking about. There are a lot of people in this world today who have a lot of knowledge that just don't have much sense. I read a commentator one time who said, I'd rather not know so much than to know so much that wasn't so. You think about people who spend their lives learning things that don't change a thing. I've known some other people who don't have much schooling at all. I've known some people who couldn't even read and write that were some of the wisest people I've ever met. Because wisdom comes from the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that we ought to reject knowledge. But if you have knowledge without wisdom, it'll puff you up and keep you from having what you ought to have to honor God. The psalmist says, teach me good judgment and knowledge. To be able to have the discernment, the taste, if you will. To really know right from wrong, good from bad. To take the knowledge that I have and to use it wisely is what he's talking about in verse 66. The last part of that verse says, for I have believed thy commandments. Right principles provide right perception. I've often spoken to you in illustrating things from this pulpit. But it surprises me, it ought not to, but it always does. It surprises me when people that should know better demonstrate such a lack of discernment about the application of biblical truth. I've told you about meetings that I've been in with Christian leaders from around the country. And I'm not trying to point to myself. I'm pointing to God's principles. Every one of us has access to these principles. But I or someone else in the meeting will bring a Bible principle to bear on the discussion underhand. Sometimes the discussion is getting very intense. Let me use Gordon Dixon as an illustration. I've been in meetings with other Christian leaders where Gordon Dixon has been present. And the discussion is becoming an intense debate. And I'll hear Gordon say, well, you know, the Proverbs say, and he'll quote a verse. And people will look at him like he's trying to act pious. As if to say, okay, thank you. We all know what the Bible says. Now let's get back to the debate. I've seen that happen more times than I can remember. And I sit there and think, you know, what he just said is the answer to this disagreement. Why is it that some people who can know what the words say are unable to make the application to that kind of situation? The Bible tells us why it's so. In Hebrews chapter 5. The end of that chapter tells us that some people who by reason of use have exercised themselves to discern both good and evil. It makes a distinction between milk drinkers and meat eaters. The milk drinker is the person who only knows what the words say. The meat eater is the one who has learned through exercise to discern how to apply the words. He's the meat eater. The person who's mature is the person who can use the Bible in life. Now, there are an awful lot of situations that you're going to come in contact with in life where you're not going to be able to go to chapter and verse and have God say to you, thou shalt do the following in this particular situation. You're going to find many, many situations of life, if not most of the situations of life, are going to require you to discern the Bible principles that apply in that given situation. And you won't always have people who will disagree with you, who will agree with you. Sometimes people say, well, that's not what that verse means at all. And they'll take a very superficial or shallow interpretation instead of a wise, discerning interpretation. But folks, if you and I believe the truth of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that Scripture is sufficient for all things that pertain unto both life, that's salvation, and godliness, that's Christian living. If the Bible truly is sufficient, then there has to be something in the Bible that will address any given situation of life. And you and I should be able to discern how to apply biblical principles to any given situation. We can know the biblical thing to do in any given situation if we will prayerfully discern what the biblical teaching is on that subject. And sometimes there are situations on which we have no specific statement. But there is never a situation on which we have no guiding principle. Do you believe that? I do. I firmly believe it. And I think that's what the psalmist is praying for in verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Lord, I'm putting my faith in your principles, is what he's saying. And because I put my faith in your principles, I want discernment to come from them. He's claiming the promise that would later be given to us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Wherever we turn in this book, we can find truth, we can find reproof, we can find correction, and we can find instruction. It'll tell us what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. Now let me ask you a question. Are there any passages of this book that you don't understand? There are a lot of places in this book that I don't understand. There are whole sections of this book that I can't discern anything out of yet. But I am not willing to say that there's nothing in there just because I don't know it. Some years ago, 20, 25 years ago, the Reader's Digest Corporation, and I've read the Reader's Digest all my life. They're disappointing me lately. I don't know what the problem is. It just seems like it's mostly just those cardboard things stuck in there. And the thing is getting thinner by the time you tear all those out. But they used to be really conservative, and they would have some pretty good articles, and the jokes were clean and funny, and I can't recommend it to you anymore. But one of the things the Reader's Digest people did that really frustrated a lot of Christian people was they decided they were going to produce a condensed Bible. Remember that? They were going to take out all the genealogies and all the other difficult parts and all the, and they were just going to give us the stories. The stories and the poems and the songs and the parts where there was some action, you know, to where you could read it like a storybook. Now, I can understand when people write storybooks. We read through several Bible storybooks to our kids when they were growing up. And I appreciate Bible storybooks. I even preached a series one time called Old Testament Stories. And we just went through and hit the stories of the Old Testament. That's fine. But we're not going to be cutting them out of the book anytime soon. And that's what they wanted to do. I mean, what do the genealogies of the books of Chronicles have to offer us, was their opinion. And the answer I would have to give is, I'm not really sure, except to say that I know that individual people are known by name to God, and they matter, and that it's important for us to be able to keep the records that God wants us to keep, or to know that He's keeping the records, or I don't know. I know it at least teaches that. And every year when I go through this, we just finished the book of Exodus in our reading this morning, right? What a great story. I come to that and I slow down because I want to just let the climax of that appearance of the glory of God in the tabernacle just well up in my soul. I love that story. And you know what's on the very next page, don't you? Leviticus. And you know what's in Leviticus, don't you? Some very difficult things. That's what's in there. And you know what's coming after Leviticus? Numbers. And there's a lot of great things in Numbers. Dr. Shumate wrote his dissertation on several chapters in the book of Numbers, and he knows Numbers better than anybody I know. Okay? He really does. He found some things in there that I haven't found in there yet because I haven't studied it the way he has. What am I saying? I'm saying there are portions of Scripture where there are things that are difficult to understand. But we would be fools to say that because we don't understand what they say, that they don't say anything. That's an insane position to take. It makes us the judge of God to make such statements. I believe the Bible. And whatever they say, whatever those passages say, I'll tell you right now, I already believe them, whatever it is. Okay? I don't know what it is yet, but whenever I figure it out, or whenever God shows me, I already know I'm going to believe it. because He said it. That's what the psalmist is saying. Lord, I need discernment and knowledge. I need for You to teach me. I need to know what it says. I need to know what it means. And I'll tell you right now, Lord, I already believe it because You said it. Now I'm paraphrasing, but I believe that's his heart. There's something here for me to learn. And whatever it is that You've directed me to, it's going to be good. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if children could always have that attitude toward their parents? Mom, Dad, whatever You want me to know, whatever You want me to do, I'm telling you right now, because of my love for You, You tell me, I'll trust You. Wouldn't it be wonderful if children had that attitude? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that attitude towards God? That's what the psalmist is telling us here. Affliction causes us to get to that place. Affliction teaches us, when I don't know what to do, I'm going to turn to the One who does know what to do. And you know, everybody in the world knows this is true. Even those who say they don't believe in God will use His name if they're hurting bad enough. They may use it inappropriately, but they'll know that they need to call on somebody, whether it be for help or for cursing their circumstances. There's a power beyond their own that they inherently acknowledge. Affliction not only teaches you to look upward so that you can remember what God has done and discern what God is directing, but it helps you to grow knowing that God's correction is good. Verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept Thy word." I remember the statement of Spurgeon when he said, "Most of what I have learned from my God, I have learned from the rod." And what he means is, he may have had to have some of it beaten into him, but he's really thankful that God taught him. The humbling experience of affliction is necessary to get us on track. The humbling experience of affliction is necessary on track. That's what he means. Before I was afflicted, the Latin translation of the Bible uses the word for humbled in the place of affliction. It means the same thing. Before I was humbled, before I was shown the weakness of my own flesh and my own life. That's what affliction does. It shows us that we're not what we thought we were. You know, my wife and I regularly talk about the fact that we're not as young and vigorous as we used to be. I guess that's what you do. By the time you get into middle age until you get elderly, you spend all your time talking about the way you used to feel. You know, I suppose. I mean, that's what we do most of the time. Oh, my. To be young. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? To have the energy that we had when we were young and the knowledge that we have when we get old. Well, that's not the way it works. I remember reading a poem many years ago by a poet, Edgar Lee Masters. This was the epitaph of some old man, and it was supposed to be what he would have written on his tombstone if he could have written it himself. He said, "In youth, I did not know the mountains, but my wings were strong and tireless. With age, I learned the mountains, but my weary wings could not follow my vision." What a description of getting older. You and I need to know the benefit of growth that comes through affliction. Jacob limped for the rest of his life after his encounter with God. And many of us are limping through life, through our encounters with God as well. But oh, if we could come to the place where we truly could prevail with God in prayer, it would be worth it. It really would. What's far better than having the vigor and the strength of youth is to have the wisdom and the knowledge of maturity. It helps you to grow. Keeps you on track. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept Thy word." What a great description of the value of discipline. Every little child ought to learn that truth. You know, sometimes God chastens us not because we're willfully disobedient, but because we're ignorantly taking chances. There were times when my children were small that I had to discipline them, not because they were willfully rebellious, but because they were dangerously experimenting. I told you about the time our son Daniel and the vacuum cleaner. My wife left the vacuum cleaner there to go in and answer the phone. And suddenly while she was on the phone, she heard the vacuum cleaner come on, and then she heard this horrible noise and came in to find that Daniel had taken the hose of the vacuum cleaner and sucked all the water out of the toilet bowl. He thought that was really neat. He had this gleeful look on his face. Look what I did. You know? And she gave him a lesson in the fact that such use of the vacuum cleaner brings pain. Why? He could have electrocuted himself. And that would have really been painful. Painful for him and everybody that knew him. You see, discipline is sort of an inoculation against greater pain. It's sort of the vaccination against the disease, if you will. And when God gives you the affliction that vaccinates you from self-destruction, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. I went astray, but now I've kept thy word. I won't be doing that again, is the attitude that the psalmist is telling us. It helps you also to glorify God for His goodness. In verse 68, it says, Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Goodness is his character and his conduct, he's saying. Thou art good, thou doest good. And basically, that verse is the quotation from Romans, the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. He's saying that God's goodness and always responding according to his righteousness, even when he's being merciful to me, that causes me to trust him and to be teachable before him. Because I know that God is good, because I know that He does good, I really want Him to teach me His truth. I want to know what they say. I want to know what they mean. I want to have knowledge. I want to have wisdom, because I know I need God. One old preacher said it this way, that affliction is the plowing of the soil of the heart to make it ready for the seed of the Word. Let me say it again. Affliction is the plowing of the soil of the heart to make it ready to receive the Word, the seed of the Word. Often, the trappings of prosperity, comfort, and success are just the weeds, the thorns that choke the seed of the Word. I've known many people in my life who were so prosperous and successful in this world, you couldn't even get their attention about spiritual things. They had no interest, no need, no hunger. They thought they didn't have a problem in the world, but the truth is they had the worst problem that a man can have, and that's to have no concern for spiritual things. It's better that God causes us to realize how finite and little we are so that we can get our eyes on our great God. You know, people who have great needs ought really to be thankful. Because only then will they be interested in God's great solutions. People who have money problems ought to be thankful for those money problems. Because they can come into line with God's principles more willingly. People who have physical problems ought to be thankful for those physical problems. Because they know the God who alone can give them either deliverance or grace to withstand. Your problem drives you to the Lord, my friend. I'm not much for living by rules. But I'll tell you what, a rule I'd like to make is that nobody would ever get to tell another person about their problems until they've read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If I had the power to make that rule, I would. I'd say, not until you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Don't come telling me that nobody knows the trouble you've seen until you've seen the trouble that some other people have seen and how they honored God in spite of that trouble. Everybody in this room ought to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Probably ought to read it once a year. You think you've got problems? You're still breathing if you're here. I mean to see people who were literally tortured to death because they wouldn't renounce Christ. Men who've seen their wives and children killed before their eyes in horrible ways because they wouldn't renounce their faith in Christ. None of us has yet strived to the shedding of blood. We don't know what real suffering is. What we're going through are the minor inconveniences of the fall that has come on all mankind, which ultimately will lead to our death and deliverance from this suffering
ultimately. Wouldn't it be something if real persecution were to come our way? The Bible tells us all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So in a sense, we need to see that every aspect of human suffering is our opportunity to grow closer to the Lord and to glorify Him. Affliction teaches you to look upward with faith in God's goodness. It also teaches you to look inward with hope in God's goodness. Verse 69 says, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." That verse means that it helps you to search your heart when you're under attack. You know, when people begin to attack you or malign you or say evil things against you, one of the first things that you have to realize is there may be some truth to what they're saying. That word forged is a very interesting word. It literally means patched. When people are going to slander other people, often they'll take fragments of truth and patch them together into one great slanderous lie. And the difficulty that a Christian person has to deal with is in denying the attack or denying the malicious lie, he's in a real dilemma because he can't deny the elements of truth. Well, you know, there's some truth to what he's saying. And that's the humbling experience that comes from this. Even though the psalmist says, "I know that the proud have forged a lie against me," my proper response is not just to defend myself to that person, but to make up my mind that I'm going to keep God's precepts with an undivided affection. My whole heart is going to go into honoring God. I've seen people violate Scripture trying to scripturally defend themselves. Have you? Have you ever broken God's precepts in trying to defend yourself and to defend your integrity? Have you ever lied to defend the truth, is what I'm saying? It's a difficult situation that Christian people are put in. Because we have a different set of rules that we have to I started to use the word play by. You understand my metaphor. The enemies of truth can do or say whatever they want to say. Their focus is on winning. God's people should be focused on maintaining their integrity in the contest. And sometimes we can't defend ourselves against the attacks that are raised against us. A man puts himself in a position, somebody says, "Well, have you ever told a lie?" If he's honest, he's going to have to say, "Yes, I have." They can say, "Well, see, why should I believe you? You're just a liar." The world doesn't give you much credit for having spiritual humility and integrity. But that's not where we're supposed to have the credibility. We're supposed to have it before God. You look into your heart and you say, "Look, I'm an unprofitable servant. It's only by God's grace that I'm saved. Only by God's grace that I've been delivered. I'm not going to try to impress other people. I'm just going to try to honor God with what I do." Affliction teaches you that. Because if you try to defend yourself against the affliction of the lies of people, you're going to be in some real ethical dilemmas before long. You're going to have to admit that you're a sinner saved by grace. What's the frequent attack that we hear from others? "Well, I'm as good as the folks down there at the church." And you know what? They're probably right. Only problem is, they're not compared to the folks down there at the church. They're compared to Jesus Christ. And all have sinned and come short of His glory. And that's what you and I have to help them realize. I'm not suggesting that you try to be like me. I'm suggesting that we both try to be like Christ. That ought to be our message. It helps you to comfort your heart when you're under affliction. Verse 70 says, "Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law." Isn't that a picturesque description? Their heart is as fat as grease. How much fatter can you get than grease? I mean, go home and open up your can of Crisco and say, "Let me see if I can find out something to describe fatness." This ought to do it. What's he saying? He's not talking about physical weight. He's talking about prosperity. Fatness is an indication of prosperity in the culture that this was written in. And when he says, these people are about as prosperous as it's possible to be. It shouldn't surprise you that some of the richest people in our country today are also some of the most wicked people. I mean, if you really want to be a multi-zillionaire before you're 30, then you need to get involved in drugs or rock music or the entertainment industry. Because most of those people get real rich, real fast, and then they have all the money they need to indulge in and propagate their wicked lifestyle. Their hearts are as fat as grease. Those people are about as prosperous as it's possible to be in this world. They have so much stuff, they can't even keep up with all of it. That's what he's talking about. But you know, don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't be discouraged by the prosperity of the wicked. Don't be distracted from doing right when other people succeed in doing wrong. What's the psalmist say? I look around me and I see other people that have everything they need. They don't have any affliction. They don't suffer poverty. They don't suffer want. They don't suffer need. Their biggest decision in life is whether to buy the yellow Hummer or the blue. And they really think they have a great difficult time. And they treat the little people like, you know, the insignificant individuals that they are who get in the way of their indulgence. Their heart is as fat as grease. They are just rolling in prosperity and health and wealth. And we look at that and we think, you know, that's not the way it's supposed to work. The way it's supposed to work is people who live wickedly are supposed to suffer consequences. People who live rightly are supposed to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? Well, the problem is this little short space of time that we call life on earth is not the context in which all of that's resolved. There's more than what we see going on. You put everybody, the rock musician and the humble Sunday school teacher, in the context of eternity, and believe me, those principles will all work out. And the person who lives as fat as grease here in this life will be suffering in eternity for eternity in hell. And the person who lived on humble fare with humble clothing and humble circumstances, driving the used car and going through pain and difficulty and wondering how he's going to pay for his operations, that person's going to be with the Lord in heaven if he knows Christ. You understand what I'm saying? You put it in its proper context. And that's what this psalmist said. I'll tell you what, I'm going to take my joy, not from all the stuff and the pleasure and the recognition of the world. I'm going to take it from the law of the Lord. I'm going to delight in His law. I'm going to bring real happiness from having the power of God in my life instead of this phony happiness that comes through apparent prosperity. You can comfort your heart with that truth. And it helps you rejoice in the gain when you're facing the pain. It says in verse 71, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted." He repeated that, didn't he? "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes." Here's the one thing that came out of it. I know God better than I did before. I know His Word better than I did before. The man who has suffered knows the benefits of suffering. You can almost tell when a man has merely learned something in his head and not learned it in his heart by the way he responds with what he knows. Again, turn to the martyrs and think about it. The promises to the afflicted are known only to them. The promises that God makes to people who endure affliction are known by experience from those who've been through affliction. The final thing is this. It helps you to see that temporal gain cannot compare to spiritual gain. Verse 72 says, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." And it doesn't mean thousands of dollars. It means thousands of pieces of gold and silver. I mean, all the money in the world couldn't buy for me, the psalmist says, what I have in my relationship with the Lord. God's truth is better than treasure. You know, God's truth has intrinsic value, but people who've never experienced it don't know about it. Some people place so little value on the Word of God, it means nothing to them. Money can never take its place. "For what shall a man give for his soul?" Mark 8:35 and following tells us. He has the whole world and lose his soul. He's lost everything. It doesn't matter what he has. If a man can come to value the words that God has spoken,
and how they'll affect our lives, there's a man who really appreciates and understands what's valuable. Whether a man hates or loves God is always going to be revealed when he's on the rack. When you're being tortured by your circumstances, you'll either cry out to God for strength to endure, or you'll cry out to God to curse your circumstances. Your attitude about the Lord is going to be revealed. I've told you the story about the young lad. I believe this is a true story. I read it from a source that said it was true. About a young man who was from a wealthy family, and all of his friends and neighbors were wealthy as well. And these boys had gone to an exclusive school, and all of them were expecting to get some great present for graduation, probably something like a car. And in this particular story, this young boy had told his father what kind of a car he wanted for graduation. And it came time for the celebration of his graduation, and after the ceremony, they all went back to the party where all the family was there. And the dad came out with a present for the boy. And it was a box that he could hold in his hand. And the boy opened the box, and inside was a Bible. And the boy looked at his father in surprise, but soon turned to anger and then rage. And he took that Bible and he threw it on the floor and stormed out of the house. And he never spoke to his father again. He never went home. He never called. He never contacted him. Through his determination, he decided that he would prove to his father that he was a better man. And he became somewhat successful in life. And one day, word came to him from another relative that his father had died. And would he please come for the funeral? And so he did. And the next time, he saw his father's body lay in a casket. And after the funeral was over, they all went back to the house. And he had memories of his childhood there. And no doubt he remembered that day when he had stormed out in anger, frustrated that his father wanted to give him a Bible instead of the greatest treasure that he could imagine at that time, this new car that he wanted. As they were going through the thing, the memories or things that any of the children or the family would like to take, in his father's belongings, he found that new Bible in that box stored up with his father's things. And he sat down on the bed and he began to open the box, and there he saw the Bible. He took it out of the box and he began to look at its pages. And before long, he found there was a piece of paper slipped into the leaves of the Bible. The title to the car. He didn't realize that if he would be interested in what he needed, he would get many of the things he wanted. And so it is in life today. People don't want what God would bring to them through affliction. And honestly, folks, our prayers are so selfish. We pray more often for God to change our circumstances so that we can be comfortable, instead of praying for God to change our hearts so we can be wise. We spend more time trying to pray our grandmothers out of heaven than trying to pray the lost out of hell, don't we? We want life on earth. We want ease and comfort and prosperity. We want to enjoy ourselves. And when we can't have it, we act like little children. The psalmist learned that God is good in affliction. And that's what you and I need to learn too. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Teach us much about our God and about ourselves. And cause us to know that it's not enough just to know about God, that we actually need to know God. And Lord, help us to see that the hardships of life are how those truths come to us. Lord, here we have the theory, as it were, in a book, but the laboratory comes through life. And may we learn to put the two together so that through the experimentation of daily experience, we can learn to flesh out the truths that you've given to us in your word. Cause us to learn and grow and to change our attitudes and stop our complaining and stop wishing that we could have life on our terms and start realizing that the best thing we could ever have is life on your terms. In Jesus' name, amen.